Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 23. Our text this morning is the verses 14 to 23. So we'll read Romans 9 from verse 1 to 23. This is God's holy and living, powerful and life-giving word. Romans 9 from verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And now comes our text. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray for a blessing. The Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us today into these truths. Father, I pray that you would give us open hearts and willing minds that exalt the Savior. Father, I pray that you would give us a great understanding of deep truths in your word. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, what right does a potter have over the clay? It's a straightforward question. Is a potter free to decide what to make with his clay, or does the potter's or does the clay's will bind the potter to only make what the clay wants it to make? The answer is so simple that a child can easily answer and even laughs at the question. It's a silly question. Of course, the clay does not have any power over the potter's hand. The potter is in full command and full charge over what he's going to make with the clay. Potter can use the clay just as he pleases. A potter can one day decide and make a beautiful vessel that is going to be on display for all the people to see. Or it can make a very basic pot or a very basic cup. Or in the time of Paul and the Israelites that we're reading off in the Bible, a pot for cleansing the toilet, or flushing the toilet away. Now the question that comes to us, for us to ponder, is this. Does our Creator have the right to decide our future in the way that a potter has the right to decide the future of the clay? Does our potter need to have the full authority to shape us according to his will? Or is the potter bound by the will of us, the clay? Does our Creator have free will over our choices? Or is he bound by our will? These are the questions we will face today. Last week we learned why not every Jew is believing in Jesus Christ despite the promises. We saw that there are Jews that are connected to Abraham's physical DNA. And then there are Jews among those that are connected to his physical DNA that are also connected to Abraham's faith. And so Paul says there's two Israelites, or two Israels. You have the Israels of Abraham's DNA, the big group, and then you have the smaller group of Israelites that are connected to his spiritual faith, that have the same faith as Abraham. And we saw, of course, that only those who are connected to Abraham's faith are the ones who were predestined into salvation, that were called according to the purpose of election. Like Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Those who respond to the gospel prove that they are God's loved ones. They are God's Jacobs. And those who reject it are God's Esau's. Now today we're going to continue because the Apostle Paul anticipates a series of questions, a series of challenges. And again, if you read the book of Romans rightly and you understand what he's writing about, you're going to have the same questions. But if that's the case, is there injustice on God's part? Doesn't that make him an unjust God? Or why does he still find fault with those who are not elected to salvation? Why does he punish those who are not elect? And then Paul responds with a final question in our text. What if God desires to show his wrath and to make his power known? These are difficult questions. And the way you'll listen to this text and the way you'll listen to this answer will decide if you uphold God's word above your opinions or whether you uphold your opinions above God's word. That's the challenge. If you are a Christian, by the definition, you are a follower of Christ and you are to submit yourself under the word. That's where spiritual prosperity takes place, if you submit yourself under God's word. Or you can say, well, I'm going to put myself over God's word and reject his message. So what heart will you listen? With what heart will you listen to the message today? Will decide how beneficial it will be to your heart, as it is with every sermon, but especially this text. So let's dive in with the first question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Why is Paul anticipating this question? And how will he answer? Now here's the reason for the question. Paul just explained that the Jews who were accepting the gospel did so because they were elect. Remember the purpose of election. While others rejected Jesus because they were not part of the elect. So the elect were being saved, they heard the gospel, and the non-elect were rejecting the gospel, leading to their damnation. It is this last group that draws out the question of verse 14. Here's why. It seems unjust to some that God decides to save some and condemn others. That God makes that choice and not man. You see why that people would call that injustice? That seems unjust. How can God love Jacob and hate Esau before they were born, before they had done nothing good or bad? It seems unfair. Beloved, this is a difficult question because we believe in our heart that God must treat us all equally if he is a just God. That God has to give us everything the same, otherwise he is unjust. That's the accusation to God in this question. We cry, at least our flesh cries, unfair. We should be treated equally or else God is unjust. Now, how does Paul respond to this question? Is there injustice with God? Is Paul going to backpedal and say, well, I didn't mean it that way? And let me explain it and give some circumstances to soften this a little bit because this is maybe too hard to bear. Or does Paul keep going and push it further? Well, here's the answer. Paul answers, by no means. God is not unjust. And here comes the reason, verses 14 to 18, or 15 to 18 is the reason. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So why is it not unjust for God to save some and not others? Here's the answer. Because God has the right to give mercy and compassion. That's the answer. Paul is not backpedaling and saying, well, this is all a mystery. No, he's stating it out with absolute confidence that God has every right. The question is God unjust? God is not allowed to do this. God is not allowed to save some and condemn others by his free will. But God says, I will have mercy and give compassion to whom I will. He has also the right to harden whomever he wills. God is free to do whatsoever he pleases. This is not politically correct, but eternally true. We live in a world after the fall. Now, do you remember what happened in the fall? Why did Eve and Adam eat the fruit? So they could be like God. So they could be at equal standing with God. And ever since we ate of that fruit, we have this rooted desire in our heart that we must stand on equal footing with God. Our will must be as equal as God's will. But here, it's the other way around. He is the potter. We are the clay. His will is sovereign. He is free to do whatsoever he desires. Because he's the potter and we are the clay. And so Paul says, we are not in control of this world. We are not the gods of creation. God is. Listen to verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He is free to give mercy. And he is free whom to harden. And so the question is this. Who should have free will? God or men? Who should have free will? God or men? If God has the free will to choose whom he wants to save and to harden whom he wants to save, man's free will is gone. It is ultimately in God's will to save whom he desires and to harden whom he desires. Or it's vice versa. If man is free to choose, who will be saved and who's not, if I will be saved or not, then God has lost its free will. His free will. Do you see that? Either God decides over your life or you decide over your life. And Paul is crystal clear. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will give compassion on whom I give compassion, because I am the potter and you are the clay. That's a humbling truth. It breaks down the Tower of Babel that we like to build in our own hearts. Let us make a name for ourselves, that we will not be forgotten. It crumbles it down. And it exalts God to his rightful place as the potter. Now this stirs up two new questions. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Why am I being judged? Why am I being judged for an election decided by God? Why am I going to be judged for my sin if God has predestined before I was born that I would not receive mercy? How does he still find fault? How is Paul going to answer this? Who can resist his will, Paul? Where I am is where God wanted me to be. It's not my fault. I've done nothing wrong except just being pushed along in the will of God. The answer is absolutely shocking for the flesh. But it straightens out our sinful heart and places it in the light, in the right position. By the way, the next verse, whenever I speak about with our brothers or Arminian brothers about predestination and all of that, this is the go-to verse. Listen to God's response through the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's the answer to this question. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's not a direct answer to the question. It's more than that. What Paul is saying is this. The question is preposterous and plain arrogant. The question of asking, well, why does he still find fault, shows a rebellious, satanic, demonic spirit. For the question places God in the defendant's seat. And now the criminal puts his finger to the judge and says, how can you do this to me? But remember, the judge is God. And the criminal is made out of the dust of the earth. The question questions God's divine right, God's will to do with creation as he pleases. And so Paul responds, who are you to talk this way to God? Who are you, O man, to answer to God this way? Who do you think you are that you can doubt God's judgment, that you can undermine God's sovereign plan, which he made, and all the creation that he made and the world that he made, that he has decided all these things? Who are you to say, well, I don't agree? You're made out of dust. You're a ball of dust. And you're speaking back to the eternal God. Paul doesn't even answer. It's preposterous to think that we can accuse God and saying, well, I'm sovereignly elect this way anyway, so nothing I can do about this. And then he continues in verses 20 and 21. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? I mean, this is crystal clear, isn't it? I mean, that the whole passage, there's nothing to put in between. It's absolutely certain what he is writing about. The question that was asked, accuse God of being unjust because he decides who will go into heaven and who will not, which is like a vessel of clay asking a potter, you don't have the right to make me this way. Or do you think that the difference between clay and a potter is greater than the difference between you and God? If you're offended by the illustration, you have to think about this. Is the difference between clay and a potter bigger than the difference between you and God? The answer is absolutely not. In fact, I wonder if Paul is playing on this irony here that Genesis has already declared we are made out of the dust of the ground. So dust and clay is very similar to us. As a matter of fact, clay and the potter are very similar. They're both made out of the ground. But we are made, and God is unmade, eternal and everlasting. There's a far greater distance between what we are and what God is than between clay and a potter. And yet, we all agree that he who is the potter has every right to make whatever he wants of the clay. Well then, Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? He decides your eternal and temporal state. Does God owe you an answer? Does he have to report to you? Are you in charge of God? Absolutely not. God is the potter, we are the clay. God is free to do with us whatsoever he pleases. Paul says, come with me to the pottery shop. Look at the vessels that the potter has made. They're all made out of the same lump of clay. But some of the vessels are made for the dining room, while others are made for the toilet. Some will be used to carry flowers or beautiful dishes, while others will be used to flush the bathroom or wash your feet. And Paul says, tell me now, is this potter immoral? Does he not have the right to choose what he will make? Well, if that's true, then what about God? Did he not make us out of nothing, out of the dust of the earth? Has he no right to choose to use us for the purposes he sees fit? As the clay in the hand of the potter, we have no right to complain to God. It is his choice, not ours. Paul saw it as pure arrogance for mankind to tell God that our free will is more important than God's free will. This changes things so much, isn't it? I mean, this is unacceptable in the world today. And we have to be careful that we're not formed more by the culture or by our flesh than by the Word of God. Let me put it this way. You will be greatly hindered in your growth, in your spiritual and Christian life, in your fear of the Lord and in your love of God, if you reject these truths. Because you will be rising up against God's will, and every time he directs you, you say, I disagree. But once you come to this point and you recognize God is in complete control and he has every right, do you see how that transforms your life? God might say, trouble comes to your life. You say, no, I will not accept it. And you struggle against like a dry clump of clay. Or if the waters of the word has washed you and made you soft and pliable, you say, Lord, even though it's hard, I trust myself to the hands of the potter. Mold me and shape me, for you are good. You have all and full right to do with me whatsoever you please. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet Paul goes further. Just to make sure that everything has been covered, he goes to verses 22 and 23. I want you to read this and ponder upon this carefully. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, beloved, does he have that right? Does God have the right to show his wrath and to make known his power? Is that a good thing? Absolutely. Has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, there is a lot of people who believe in predestination. Mostly. But are you willing to accept the truths of God's word entirely? Do you understand what we just read? Do you know what soli deo gloria means, more than a sticker on your car? Here is the core of it. Let me read it again. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? In other words, God wants to reveal something. He wants to show his wrath and his power, his mighty power. Has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He has prepared these for destruction. Connect this with everything else already. Esau. Prepared for destruction. This is a weighty truth. This is difficult and impossible for the flesh to understand. But a delight and a sweet banquet for the soul that is filled with the Spirit of God. Because if you're led by the Spirit of God, you have the same desire of the Spirit of God. And the ultimate desire of the Spirit of God is for God to be glorified. Here is the truth. God prepared those patience, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. Their souls that will be damned. That's not an accident. They were prepared for that. And here is the reason, so that God's power and wrath would be known. In order to. So they're subservient, they're serving a purpose. They show the wrath, and all of that serves a purpose. That's not the final purpose. It's the finality for those souls, but it serves a greater purpose. But what's that greater purpose? 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You see, prepared beforehand, two kinds of vessels. Those to whom God will show his wrath and his power as the backdrop, as the black night sky. So that the other vessels would be seen sparkling with the glory of God's mercy forever and ever and ever. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, if you take all of mankind, what Paul is writing here is this: you have the mass of mankind, a great many souls that are prepared beforehand, which God bearingly, patiently, with all the wickedness that they spew out and all the destruction and the terror and the hate that they are spreading across this world, is like the black sky on whom God will show his wrath and his power that we're supposed to be given to all of us if God had not intervened. But those souls will be the backdrop upon whom God's mercy will shine on the souls who are predestined for glory, so that God's glory would be manifest. You see what Paul is doing? People are challenging God. And what Paul does is not what we do so many times today, that we lower God to be someone on the same height of us and as somebody that's kind of similar to us, that we make it a powerless God. And, well, it's all up to us. God has cast his vote. Satan has cast his vote. You get the final vote. We make God like us, equal votes. What Paul does is this: you think God is too high? Let me raise him up much higher. It's about him. We are vessels. He is the one to whom all of this is about. He is the creator. He is the king. He is the majesty. And we have the joy of participating in glorifying God. That's Christianity. That's what it means to fear the Lord. That's what it means to worship God instead of letting Santa Claus come by two times a day where you can get your gifts. The biblical God is a sovereign, supernatural, exalted, eternal God who deserves to receive all glory, honor, and power. It's about him. It's not about me. I am but a little light that shines to his glory, a light that is forgotten in the background, so that he would be high and exalted. And in that I find my purpose and my joy and my reason for being. We live in a world full of people who don't know why they're here, looking for their purpose. What am I doing? It's right here. To manifest the glory of God. If you are hardened and you reject the gospel, it will be glorifying the wrath and power of God. If you come to your knees and say, "Oh God, forgive me for my sins. Save me, O Christ," then you will be a vessel of mercy, because God will bestow mercy on every soul that comes to him. Paul applies this to salvation. And he says, God hardens people's hearts so that they can show his wrath and power in their judgment. And in light of this judgment, the saved elect will see the great mercy of God so that they can understand the great salvation that they have received. Beloved, on the final day, and into all eternity, the elect of God will see the great love of God towards them contrasted by his mighty display of power against the wicked. And you will be on one of these two sides. To those who call upon his name, anyone who calls upon his name, they will receive mercy. And those who reject will receive the judgment of God. Isaiah 66, verse 24 says this. Listen to these words. And they, speaking about the people that have come to God in faith, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's the passage that Jesus chose to explain the eternal state of those who reject the gospel. Their worm will not die. That should be familiar. What Isaiah explains is that the saved of God will have a view on that, and how that works out, we don't understand. But that they will have a view on that and see the mercy they have received. So that God's wrath and judgment and mercy will be seen and understood at the same time, and God would be glorified. Paul opens up a difficult and deep truth that requires humility. For by nature we are arrogant and self-exalting. By nature we cannot stand the idea that God's free will supersedes our choice. Satan was almost correct when he said to Eve, "When you eat of the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." But he purposely missed these two words. You think. When you eat of these fruit, you think you will be like God. And we're still there. You think you're like God. This is still the mindset of mankind. We think we are like God, knowing good and evil. We think we have the right to decide and judge all things. We think that God owes us, the creatures. For we believe that we have the same rights as God has. We feel we have the same autonomous free will that God possesses. Do you want a God who has no free will? It's an unbiblical God, and it's a figment of your imagination. God is free. Beloved, it requires the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to see this truth. God has the right to have mercy and to harden the hearts of men, for he is God. God's plan towards mankind, and especially here towards Israel, has not failed. For all the Jews whom God has chosen to receive mercy, received mercy. All the Israelites whom God had appointed the promises, received the promises, and not one of them missed them. And the rest were hardened, like Pharaoh. This is true about Jews and Gentiles. For no one comes to heaven unless they receive the mercy of God. In fact, next week we'll read about the election of the Gentiles as we continue in that. So let's sum up Paul's point before we apply this. First of all, God's word has not failed towards true Israel because all the elect Israelites are saved through the gospel. Main point. This is not unjust of God because he has the right to give mercy and harden. He is the potter, we are the clay. Third point, this does not mean that God cannot judge us because he is God and can choose what purpose we serve in his plan, whether judgment or salvation. So how do we apply this truth? Some apply this in this way. Well, if God chooses to elect and to harden, then my choice doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do because God is sovereign, has done everything already. He elects and he doesn't, so it doesn't matter. If he wants me to be saved, I'll be saved. So I'll just wait and see. I can't thwart God's plans. If I'm elect, I'm elect, and otherwise I'm not. Doesn't matter what I do. I can go on feast like a beast because it's election. You know what the problem with that is? Is you read a few sentences in Scripture and you fill in the rest. That's the problem. For God says in his word that the means by which he saves his elect is through the preaching of the word, so that anyone who responds to that will be saved. If you say that God's will or God's means, it doesn't matter, it's all a lie because it's election anyway, and you don't come to the gospel, you don't accept the gospel, you prove that you are hardened. But if you are humble and say, I believe it's God's election, but I don't know if I'm elect or not. Who knows? Before they're saved? No one does. But I know this, that God says in his word that anyone who calls upon his name will be saved. And so I'm going to trust God's word, and I'm going to call upon his name. And you know what happens when you do that? You'll be saved. And once you're saved, you say, well, praise the Lord, I received mercy. But if you harden your heart, you say, well, I'm not going to call upon his name because it doesn't matter. You're like that foolish servant that says, I know my boss is a strict boss. I'm just going to dig everything and put it on the ground. I'm not going to do anything with the promises of God. I'm just going to bury it on the ground and leave it there because I know he's strict. Don't be the fool. Don't put your tent in something that you cannot control or say, I'm going to deny that. Our way of thinking is so narrow, so slim. It's like a labyrinth, and we'll get ourselves lost if we try to connect everything together. We must trust God's word and say, okay, God, you are sovereign and elect. You elect. The only way that I can be saved is for you to save me. Therefore, God, save me. I call upon your name. In your word, you say that you will save those who call upon your name. Save me, O God, and you'll be saved. But if you don't, you will be lost. And the rest we leave for God to figure out how all of that works. You must believe what you're told from God's word and respond when God tells you to respond. That is the way of the righteous, and that is the way of life. Now, how do we respond to these truths as Christians? First of all, with gratitude and worship. Heartfelt, deep worship. You see, I think the reason why so many people have a hard time worshiping God is because they have a God without a free will. Their salvation somehow depends upon themselves and not upon God. But the beautiful thing about sovereign election is that once you come to know Christ and you begin to ponder this truth that you were predestined before the foundation of the world with the purpose of God's election, that he knew you before you were born and chose you unto eternal life, you can come to true gratitude and worship. You can come to understand, oh Lord, nothing in me, and yet you loved me, and yet you gave your son for me. God, praise be to your great name that you saved this unworthy, hell-deserving sinner and made me your son, daughter in Christ. And then worship. And you begin to worship the God who sovereignly elected you, who chose you. It doesn't lead to arrogance as some think it does, who don't believe or reject God's word. If you begin to worship him who has decided your eternal state so mercifully, so kindly, so graciously, giving you undeserved favor, then you can come in the right heart to God and worship him. Because you don't come from an exalted state. You come with a broken heart, a bruised spirit, but thankful. And worship him from that place, because God is near to the broken of heart. He is close to those who have come to understand how unworthy they are. And the amazing thing is this. He promises to give glory and exaltation to those who are unworthy. He will raise up those who know they don't deserve it, so that they will rejoice in God and God in them forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. As we've pondered these difficult truths for our narrow minds, Father, I pray that you would give us an open heart to receive and not reject your word, that you would give us the power of the Spirit to be transformed, that we would be humble before you and rejoice in your great plan of salvation that exalts you, whom our soul loves. Father, help us to worship you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.